Let's read from the Epistle of James. James chapter 3. And we'll begin to read at verse 11. James 3, verse 11. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And then to our portion in the Acts of the Apostles, beginning in chapter 4, verse 36. Acts 4:36. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. We began last week by considering the place of human responsibility in prayer. The disciples, you recall, in Acts chapter 4, having prayed for boldness, needed still to go out into Jerusalem and to preach before they could know that prayer answered. Our prayers too should not engender in us idleness, but rather prompt us to action. To coin an old proverb, we pray to God in the storm and keep rowing. We observed also the remarkable unity which persisted in the church and said that it arose from three primary factors: divine intervention, the almighty hand of God upon them; consistent applied teaching, the apostles' doctrine; and thirdly,
persecution. That very thing by which their foes hoped to overthrow them instead had the effect of cementing those believers together. And one said how that persecution carries with it many positive and beneficial effects for the believer. And for this reason, we should not live in fear of it or be ever trying to avoid it in our lives. Then the repetition of the detail concerning the church's financial arrangements shows how they refuse to let oppression change the least detail of their faith and practice. These things, says Paul, should not move us. We should not allow oppression or difficulty or distress to change our opinions, to change our stand for truth, to change the way we conduct ourselves as Christians and as churches. And then we examined in isolation those words, "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own." And we considered how all that we have is from God, whether physical, practical, material, or indeed spiritual. The fact that all things are God's should be a cure for covetousness, an antidote to the fear of loss, a cause for great comfort and assurance. Our bodies, our spirits, our present welfare, our great salvation, our future security, our eternal destiny are all God's possession, are God's great concern, are all God's gifts to us. So we need have no fear or concern over them. In these verses which now follow, we are given two examples of persons who did give practically to the early church and did as described in verse 32 onwards. "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold." And now we are given two case studies of people who did so. But that is the only similarity between them. The rest is all contrast and difference. We begin with a man called Joses, or Joseph, verse 36, "And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas," which is being interpreted the son of consolation, "a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This is our introduction to a man who will feature again many times in our study of Acts, God willing. And we find him present here in the church right back at Acts chapter 4. Significant that he should be here then, as we will learn later. And something of his background is told us. He was a Levite. That is, he was born of Jewish stock and could trace his pedigree back to the Israelite tribe of Levi. But as we know, the Jews were by this time in history somewhat scattered and displaced. And the family of this man, Joses, had settled in Cyprus. Cyprus, you'll be aware, is an island in the Mediterranean and lies about 120 miles from the coast of Palestine. Similar, let's say, to the sailing distance between Fishguard and Cork. So to travel from Cyprus to Judea was no major obstacle. And we can well imagine that for Joseph, a good and upright Jew, the trips to the annual Jerusalem feasts would have been part of the routine for him. But there was nothing routine about that time, perhaps the year 38-33 AD, when there in Jerusalem he became acquainted with the truth as it is in Jesus, and was wonderfully saved and baptized and added to the church. So evidently he remained in Jerusalem for a while after, And as it became clear that he would never return to his former life and ease and comforts in Cyprus, he decided to sell up, to relocate permanently in Jerusalem. Instead of still having his roots there in Cyprus, to throw his weight wholly and entirely behind the church and cast his lot in with them. This was not a decision to be taken lightly. You know how land ownership distinguished the rich from the poor in those days. Land ownership was a very advantageous position to be in. The plot that he owned was perhaps the family estate and had belonged to the family for many years. But now he had found something of greater worth than all the treasures in Egypt. He had found Christ, precious beyond calculation. He had found the first Christian church, membership and involvement and belonging to which he counted as of greater importance than all his earthly goods. And so he would perhaps have returned briefly to Cyprus to deal with the sale and to wind up his affairs. That must have been a testing time, back at home again with all its memories and family connections and sentimental value, maybe. But no, it could not compete in his mind with the cause of Christ. He went through with the sale and returns to Jerusalem. Still a rich man, though without real estate any longer. Well done, Joseph, we might have said. Well done. But that's not all. That's not the end. Because we see that he did not start looking for houses or property in Jerusalem and its environs. He did not even go to a bank to make a deposit. He came straight to the apostles with the proceeds of the sale and put it before them for the ongoing work of the church. He would henceforth live not by wealth or by financial means, but like those apostles would live by faith. This example of Barnabas is poignant and instructive. He really did make sacrifice. He really did count the cost and decide it to be worth paying. Perhaps he was mindful of Christ's words, Mark 10, verse 29, and Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life." Oh, what worldly things could possibly compare or be measured with the prospect of eternal life and the presence of God in heaven for all eternity? Mindful of that, Barnabas gave cheerfully. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver, the scripture tells us. By cheerful, we do not mean in a light or jovial manner, but rather he gave with joy and gladness, deriving great spiritual pleasure in doing what was noble and right. Indeed, it is another proverb that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And it is true that much greater joy can oftentimes be found in giving spiritually than in receiving. Oh, it was no small thing for him to go from being among the Cypriot landed gentry to joining the destitute of Jerusalem. But he did it. He did it willingly, wittingly, with a good heart, and without any stipulation or reservation. Whether because of this incident, or perhaps for other similar acts, the disciples gave him another name and called him Barnabas, which Luke points out for us means the son of consolation. Or alternatively translated, the son of exhortation, or perhaps by combination of the two ideas, a son of encouragement. He evidently lived up to his new name. We will find later in Acts how he preached and spoke fluently, but also how he gave much help and support, particularly to Paul and to John Mark. And there is perhaps no greater way in which we can comfort or exhort or encourage our fellow Christians than by giving. Giving. Now, I do not necessarily mean giving financially, but rather giving of ourselves, having a liberal and generous spirit which is prepared to make great sacrifices in the cause of truth. Oh, how wonderful a thing it is to see other Christians devoting themselves or their time or their energies or their abilities to the church, to attend with regularity and enthusiasm, to volunteer help and support and practical aid, to show a desire to spend and be spent about the Lord's work. And not only to do it in a public way, but privately too. To know that they read their Bibles, that they spend time in prayer, that they are about the Lord's work. In short, that they are given over to spiritual things. Oh, it comforts and consoles us to see it. It encourages us in the way. And we are exhorted by their example to do likewise. Such was the impression which Barnabas made upon the church. Such was the way in which he lived up to that name, being a son of consolation, of exhortation, of encouragement. And he was evidently much loved by the people and held in a measure of honour and favour by them. And it was perhaps that fact, that small detail, which prompted the action of the second donor. Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. We've already read this section in Acts chapter 5. And perhaps on reflection, we can begin to think that the actions of Ananias and Sapphira were merely a minor indiscretion on their part, and that the punishment that they receive seems far too severe for the offence. But let us just pause and consider how many sins are contained in those two verses. I have listed 7. Perhaps you can think of more to add to the list. The first is covetousness. Covetousness. Now, I do not mean that they coveted that part of the money which they kept back. No, because that was theirs already. But it seems that they coveted something else. They coveted the praise of men. Barnabas had evidently been much applauded for his actions, and it had become known among the early Christians. Ananias and Sapphira were perhaps just a little envious of that. They fancied the same attention, the same accolades. This seems to have been the start of their sin. And perhaps it causes us to ask the question, where is our sight fixed when we seek to serve God? Are we looking around us for the reaction of others? Or are we looking upward to the God whom we claim to serve, looking only for his divine approbation? Oh, it is a very good policy to keep our good works, our labours for the Lord, as secret as possible. It is a very good antidote to this problem of self-aggrandizement, of seeking of praise. If God alone knows what we have done, then our reward will have to come solely from him, rather than being received in part or in whole down here. Listen to Matthew chapter 6. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And for the word alms in those verses, we can easily substitute all our Christian endeavours and service for him. Except, of course, that which of necessity must be seen of others. But here is a measure of how discreet we should be. But Ananias and Sapphira coveted praise. Their second sin, the love of money. There was evidently a love of money in this couple's hearts, and it proved to be the root of much more evil, as Timothy tells us it is. The letter to Timothy tells us. They sold a possession, but not all their possessions. That would have been too much. But they sold a possession. And having received the monetary value of it, we can perhaps almost picture them looking at that money and counting it and recounting it, and all the while being less inclined to part with it. Perhaps it was 135 silver pieces. Oh, let's just keep the 5, they say. Let's keep the 35, it'll be a round number. And let's keep 10% of it for taxes and conveyancing fees. Let's give it gradually, over a period of time. Let's give 2/3. Let's give half. But whatever it was, they could not bear to part with it. They were forgetting that principle that nothing which they owned was their own, that all belonged ultimately to God. They loved their money, and they couldn't bear to part with it all. Now, even this in itself wouldn't have been so bad, but for what they did next. Because, as Peter quite clearly says later, the land was theirs to keep or sell. The monetary sum they received was theirs to give or retain. There was never an obligation upon them. There was never a constraint. But they chose to lie. And this is their third sin. Deception. Deception. They decided to deceive. For whatever reason, they'd consciously created a story. They perhaps thought greater praise would be forthcoming, that the people would be more impressed if they thought that all they had been given. And so the lie was invented to say that the amount which they had given was in fact the sum total. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4 on this point. Let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Oh, let no man defraud his brother, says Paul, talking to the church. For God is the avenger of those who are so defrauded. Those who ignore this exhortation despise not only the men who they seek to deceive, but they despise God who gave the commandment. God who gives to us of his Holy Spirit. The fraud of Ananias and Sapphira was the more severe because it was perpetrated against God's people in God's house, and thus by implication was against him. We know that all sin is primarily committed against God. But sins of this nature in particular, when they are done in his house and in his service and even in his name. And there is an application to us too in this. Deceit. The heart is deceitful above all things, says Scripture. And I fear that deceit is one of our greatest vices as humans. The spin that we put on things, the detail that we omit, the bits that we invent, the exaggeration, the misemphasis, the not being entirely straight. Oh, we're all so prone to it, aren't we? In our conversations, in our dealings with one another. Why do we do it? Pride, is it? The maintaining of an image? A facade, a reputation? We think we know what people want to hear, what they ought to hear. Oh, away with these things. We need to be more honest. We need to be men and women of truth, especially in matters spiritual. Closely related to this is their fourth sin, the one of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. It's a close partner of deception. Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of hypocrisy, trying to appear to be something they were not, playing a part, giving the impression of liberal, generous-hearted believers, while in fact craving human attention and having deep-rooted love of money in their hearts. This kind of play acting is unacceptable. Christ denounced it in the most forceful of ways against the scribes and Pharisees, calling them whitewashed tombs full of bones, cups and platters, clean without but filthy within. Oh, our religion, our Christian faith cannot be of this sort. Our faith, true faith, must begin inwardly and work out. If it exists only on the surface, if it is merely superficial and insubstantial, it is worthless. It is not faith. It is not even religion. It is hypocrisy. And their fifth sin, collusion. Collusion. Now, if either Ananias or Sapphira independently had chosen this course of action, then it might have been stopped. The other partner could have intervened and showed the folly of it. But that did not happen. We spoke this morning something of the sanctity and importance of the marriage bond, but how grievous a thing it is when spouses become united in sin and encourage one another along in an evil course and are led astray by one another. And yet, alas, that it is sadly possible. We can think in Scripture, perhaps, of Ahab and Jezebel, of Abraham and Sarah on a couple of occasions, or of course, of Adam and Eve. Oh, to commit personal sin is bad. To collude with another and so lead them astray is worse. And this collusion Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of. And then, sixthly, we see also in them doubt. Doubt. Why did Ananias and Sapphira desire to keep back something, retain some monies for themselves? It perhaps belied in them a state of doubt or unbelief. Perhaps they doubted the apostles' ability to rightly administer or distribute the money. Perhaps they doubted that it was really necessary or worthwhile to give. Perhaps they doubted that the early church and its systems would last, and that they would all eventually collapse, and they would have to cut and run, and then, at such a time, what they had retained would secure their future happiness. Their faith, it seems, was weak. They could not give wholly and wholeheartedly because they feared to do without and to go without these things. They did not sufficiently take God at his word or trust him enough to be entirely devoted to his cause. There was within them this evil heart of unbelief. But seventhly, and perhaps most fundamentally of all, we see incompletion. Incomplete obedience. Ananias and Sapphira gave a part of what they had, but were not prepared to give all. They went so far, but no further. They would do partial generosity, but not complete generosity. And in this, alas, they typify many other professed Christians in this present day. Those who are prepared to serve and to follow God up to a point, but beyond that, will not do so. They will attend some services, but not all. They will preach part of the word, but not the whole counsel. They will speak out on some issues, but not every one. They will take a stand against particular errors, but not all. It's partial obedience. It is giving to an extent, but retaining something. Such people have ring-fenced certain areas of their lives and behaviour and would deny God entry and refuse his word as it touches upon those points. They have particular strengths or abilities or resources, maybe, that they simply will not give, that they will reserve only to themselves and to their pleasures. Such persons are the successors of Ananias and Sapphira. And very often they may present themselves in a pious and religious light and create the impression of being four square on doctrine and right behind us in the work. But all the while, there is that part kept back, that neglected aspect, that area of disobedience. This is not honouring to God. This is not acceptable to God. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. Whilst in 1 Timothy 5:21 we read this, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Oh, that we might be spared from partiality, from preferring one thing above another by saying, ah, yes, this part of God's word is important. This aspect of service I will render, but this part of God's word, oh, that's a secondary issue. On this aspect, no, I can't serve God to that extent. That's going too far. That's just too much. It's partiality. It is keeping something back. In the question of giving to God, be it in service, be it in a practical way, be it in a financial way, we are prone to measure things by the amount that is given. But God's measure is different. God's measure is what remains when the giving has been done. Do you remember that incident when the disciples stood with the Lord in the temple and watched as the worshippers came and deposited their offerings in the treasury? And they watched as the Pharisees and the rich of Jerusalem showered great handfuls of coins into the treasury. And then saw as one widow came by and put in but two mites, the smallest of the Jewish coins. And the Lord posed them with that question, which of all these people had given the most? Humanly speaking, it appeared that those rich men and women had by far exceeded the widow's gift. But not so. She, the Lord said, had of her penury cast in all her living. The Lord did not measure by what was given, but by what was left. Oh, the vast sums contributed by the wealthy cost them very little, because they gave from great wealth and from great abundance. But that woman who gave everything. And so too with ourselves. God does not look primarily at the amount we give, at the amount we devote, at the services we render. It is what is left afterwards. What have we retained for ourselves? What have we ring-fenced and refused to give to God? In what areas do we still hold back and deny him? That is God's measure. Barnabas gave all. He sold all that he had and gave it in entirety. Maybe the portion of land which Ananias and Sapphira sold far exceeded it. Maybe even the portion of the wealth which they gave was larger than Barnabas's fund. But they kept part back. They were not wholly given to the Lord. They were not complete in their obedience. Oh, that we might be given this heavenly perspective and measure these things in a godly way. Before we close, there are two other points to consider. The rest of this passage must wait until next week. But let us consider the unforgivable sin and an unanswerable question. Did Ananias and Sapphira commit an unforgivable sin, or the unforgivable sin? You'll know that there is a verse in Matthew 12 which speaks of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost as being unforgivable. And it causes many Christians a good deal of concern and keeps the commentators very busy. I do not pretend to understand what those words in Matthew 12 mean. But let me say this, that if there is such a thing as an unforgivable sin, then it cannot be possible for a Christian to commit it. For that would nullify our salvation, which we know is eternal and permanent. For our salvation to be terminated by any sin is an impossibility. Now, if Ananias and Sapphira did indeed commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then we would have very great cause for concern, because I believe their mindset and their errors committed here are very widespread. And we can perhaps see their like in our own lives oftentimes. And for this reason, I contend that Ananias and Sapphira did not commit an unforgivable sin, because that would contradict what we know about the permanency of salvation and the perseverance of the saints. But then we are still faced with what I have called an unanswerable question. Were Ananias and Sapphira true Christians or false professors? And this is a hard one. They had apparently belonged to the church for some time, and so must have come under the umbrella of that verse which we read before, verse 32 of chapter 4, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Did that include Ananias and Sapphira once? If so, then they must have believed at one time, and therefore must have been saved. But then, on the other hand, on the counter-argument side, how long had their hypocrisy gone on? How widespread was their unbelief? If they were true Christians, surely they would have continued. For that is ever the hallmark of those who have genuinely been saved. Oh, it is an incredibly hard question. And as such, Ananias and Sapphira illustrate the case with all those who fall away from the truth and who deny their faith by their actions and die without returning. For such there remains forever this great unanswered question, this question mark above their lives, an open and unanswerable query as to the real state of their souls, one which will not be resolved this side of eternity. Surely our great desire as Christians is to be ever free from such uncertainty, and rather to have assurance and confidence of our stand. How will that be achieved? How will we remain clear from such uncertainty? Let me conclude with the words of Hebrews, which say, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." That is the way to behave. That is the way to remain upon the straight and narrow path of truth. May we be helped so to do, for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let us conclude by singing hymn 701. 701. O Lamb of God, still keep me close to thy pierced side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. Number 701.
Rapture face to face, one.
Lord God, we thank thee for the clear examples and case studies given us in thy word. We pray that we might take heed to them. We pray that we might ever be preserved from the sins and presumption of Ananias and Sapphira. We pray most earnestly that we might emulate the likes of Barnabas, that we might be wholly given unto thee, that we might be entirely devoted, that we might be completely obedient. Lord, help us to this great end, we pray thee. We need thy grace. We need thy strength. Let it be extended to us as we ask it for thy name's sake and glory. Amen. Amen.